Thank you, Mark, for that warm and gracious introduction. I pastor one church, the Summit Church. It's in Raleigh-Durham. It meets in a few locations throughout Raleigh-Durham, just like the church in Acts 2-5. All right, so that's my intro. What a wonderful conference. I've been, I know you as well, I've been deeply encouraged, greatly challenged. It's been fantastic. One of the best ones that I personally have ever been to. I have both the privilege and the burden of being the final speaker here. The burden is that I know that your minds are full and you've been in the position that you're in right now for quite some time. And so I know that most of us have reached a point where, like, it's just so much information that has come in. So I would just encourage you with something we teach to our church, that drowsiness or mental fatigue whenever the Word of God is being taught is a sign of demon possession. All right? So the person next to you looks like they're getting a little drowsy. You have my permission to reach over, grab their forehead, and as loud as you can, yell, "Demons out." And I promise you, whatever your theology, the spirit of slumber will depart from that person. All right? The privilege is, this is the only session that does not have the panel / inquisition afterwards, so I can say whatever I want without public accountability. So it is a privilege to be able to do that. I hope that you will bear with me this morning, because I had a very different message prepared for the conference, but felt led by what I believe to be the Spirit of God last night to end our conference somewhere differently, end it by focusing on the love of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that's not where we're going to be in the Bible, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians that it is the love of Christ that constrains us, that we are literally, and you think of the weightiness of this, men and women, we are literally Christ's ambassadors, pleading with others on his behalf to be reconciled to God. The weightiness of having to be the voice and the face of Jesus Christ to people, to be able to say to them what God is saying to them with the intensity and the weightiness that God himself said it, is something that is no trifling matter. The love of Christ, I am to exhibit the love of Christ for people as I speak to them. Paul would say that it didn't matter if I knew all the theological mysteries there were to know, if I could answer the eschatology and the Calvinism and Arminianism questions perfectly. If I did not have love, it was useless. If I had faith so that I could move mountains and had great dreams that not only I could say to others, but that would actually come to pass, but I didn't have love, he said it's worthless. If I had spiritual gifts so that I understood all mysteries and all knowledge, and could speak with the tongues of men and angels and had that love, I'm a clanging gong and a tinkling cymbal. Love, Paul exemplified that. We know that. Paul, Romans chapter 9, in a passage that's very familiar. Again, not where we're going to be. If you want to know where we're going to be, Mark chapter 14. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." By the way, Paul did something there in the statement that is very unusual for Paul. You know, if you've read much of Paul, that Paul will typically make statements because he knows he's an apostle, and he will say things like, "If you are spiritual, then you will acknowledge that what I'm saying to you is from God." Paul, for one of the only places in Scripture he does this, hedges his statement three times. Did you hear it again? "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." In other words, what I'm saying to you is not an exaggeration. It's not something I say rhetorically. This is the truth. "That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I would wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. If I could, I would go to hell. If it meant my family and my community would be saved." I've often thought about whether or not that spirit accurately represents my heart. And I'll confess to you that quite often it does not. Usually it does not. But I would just ask you this morning, when's the last time you wept over your city? How far are we from that spirit? Where Paul would say, qualifying it three times, I'm not exaggerating, "If I could, I'd go to hell." How disconnected are we? We pride ourselves, brothers and sisters, on being faithful to Paul's doctrine? Are we faithful to Paul's spirit? Charles Spurgeon, if my hearers are not converted, I feel like I've wasted my time. I feel like I've lost the exercise of brain and heart. I feel as if I've lost my hope and lost my life. Unless I find for my Lord some of His blood-bought ones. I would sooner bring one sinner to Jesus Christ than unpack all the mysteries of the divine word. For salvation is the thing that we are to live for. Is that how you feel? About your congregation? About your community? David Brainerd, I care not where I go or how I live or what I endure so that I might save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I awake, they are the first in my thoughts. Again, is that how you feel? I want to take us into that place where the love of God for sinners was most put on display. And I will freely tell you that this is one of those places where I feel like anything that I can say or do about this passage falls so far short of what is actually happening. In this passage, you are tasting glory. You are glimpsing the greatest mysteries of the universe. I sometimes feel like I got to come into this place. I ought to come into it on my knees. It is such a holy place. So I want us, before we begin this final session, just to pray. Because when we talk about seeing and beholding the glory of God, like Mark talked to us about yesterday afternoon, this is the apex. The cross, John Piper says, is the blazing center of the glory of God. This is what the angels who stand before the throne of God, this is what they long to look into. This is what Revelation says will form the substance of our conversation and our worship for ages without end around the throne of God. This is what Moses saw in Exodus 34, just the hinder parts of it, that made his face glow with glory. And see, I want us to pray because these things are spiritually discerned. They are not communicated by one man to another. This is one of those things that unless God gives us the power to see, then I'm wasting my time and you're wasting your time listening here because I could stand up here and talk about it all day long. But unless God opens the eyes of our heart to behold the glory of God in this greatest moment in history, then it's all wasted. So would you posture your heart with me? Would you bow your heads? God, Paul promised us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his letter to the Corinthians, that the veil has been taken away for us. God, we need the eyes of our heart opened to be able to see with clarity your beauty, your glory, your weightiness, your love in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for the same spirit of revelation that Paul prayed over the Ephesians, that you would open the eyes of our heart to see how high and how wide and how deep and how long is the love of the Father for us, so that we will then be filled with all the fullness of God. God, how powerless do I feel? How unworthy, God, to touch, to talk about these things with unclean lips. God, take the coal from your furnace. Take the blood, God, and anoint again our ears. Anoint, God, our embracing of this by faith so that we could see. God, may every eye, may every heart be filled only with the glory of what you revealed. In this your darkest hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And so they went to a place called Gethsemane. And there he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, apparently the three that were the closest in friendship to him, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And so he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Daddy, Daddy, remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep again? Could you not watch even 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And Peter and the apostles lift up their eyes, and they're coming in the distance as a band of soldiers led by Judas, coming to take away Jesus for the crucifixion. Now, the first thing I think we have to admit when we look at this passage, as numerous scholars have pointed out, is that this scene is by any estimation deeply mysterious. Because frankly, Jesus does not go to the hour of his death the way that many of the world's other great heroes, if I even included Jesus in that list, the way that many of the great heroes in the world, the way they died. I mean, think, if you will, a scene from Gladiator or from Braveheart. People who die by putting their fists in the face of an evil empire and saying, you don't scare me. I will never back down. I will have my vengeance. This will not end the way that you think it will end. That's how Jewish heroes of Jesus' time were. They would die proclaiming God's victory and defying God's enemies. When Greek or Roman men died, they were cool and stoic. That was the virtue. That's how they bragged about their heroes. Think Socrates, who drank the hemlock. Plato records that he was calm. The color of his face didn't even change, and even cracked a few jokes before his death. Defiance. Even many of Jesus' followers died in that defiant way. Polycarp, student of the Apostle John, when they came to take him, he was on his knees. He was 86 years old. He went calmly. Before they burned him at the stake, or as they were burning him at the stake, as they tied him up there, history records that he said something like this: you think that I'm afraid of this fire? You fear the fires that burn temporally on earth. You ought to fear the fires that burn eternally in hell. I'm not scared of your fire. Bring it on. You should be scared of God's. That's how many of the world's great heroes died. It's how many of Jesus' followers died. But here, just be honest, on the surface of it, Jesus appears, if you will, weak. Almost like he's scared. And what's really strange about this is that everywhere else, Jesus shows unflinching courage in the face of danger. Right before this, in fact, Jesus' disciples are telling him that he is crazy for going to Jerusalem because he is certainly to be in danger. But Mark says that he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Jesus had always been the bold and brave one. And by the way, it's not like he's withering in the face of pain, because the first aspect of torture has yet to begin. Verses 33 and 34, there's a very strange phrase. It says, he began to be astonished and troubled. In Greek, if you were reading that literally, suddenly he began to be astonished. In other words, Jesus saw something in verse 33 and 34 that was not there in verse 32. In that moment, he became stunned. He saw it. The word trouble that's used there is a very strong Greek word. In fact, at least one scholar said it means you're overcome with a shocking horror. Something the scholar said, like if you came home after a trip, and as you walk into your house, there's your wife and your kids murdered, mutilated, strung up on a wall. That feeling that you would have in that moment is the word translated trouble. It was so overwhelming that Jesus, who is not one to exaggerate, said he almost died from it. Do you see that, verse 34? He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Luke's account says that he's going to sweat great drops of blood, a medical condition that doctors now refer to as hematidrosis. Or you're under such strain that your capillaries burst. One of our pastors a couple years ago, his three sons, so that he and his wife were getting ready to leave their neighborhood pool when they get out to the van and their two older sons are there, but the three-year-old's not. So panic, they turn around and they run back and they see what is the utter horror of any parent. They see their three-year-old lying on the bottom of the pool. They jump in, they pull the three-year-old out, they begin resuscitation. Miraculously, or providentially, I guess, they revive their child. The ambulance comes, takes him to the hospital. The child is fine. But the doctor says, you know, because this is so traumatic, we need to keep your three-year-old son here overnight. And our pastor said, as I was sitting there by his bedside, I noticed, he said, all these little purple blotches all over his face. And I called the nurse in, or the doctor, and I said, what are these little purple blotches? And he says, well, evidently, when your son was at the bottom of the pool, he was yelling for you. Or he was panicking, and the strain, the panic of not being able to breathe and trying to get a hold of you was so great that it caused these little blood vessels in his face to burst. Here is the Son of God in that kind of situation. The one who spoke the worlds into existence. The one who commanded legions of demons. The one who called dead men out of the grave. The one who made blind eyes see and healed the sick. That is the one that is so terrified that he almost dies in verse 34. The word Gethsemane literally means oil press, because that's what's happening. The stress of being afraid is so great that his blood is already flowing out of him, and the first dimension of the cross has not really even begun in terms of the physical torture of it. Notice he prays, verse 36, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Abba, Daddy, the term of closest intimacy that he could express with God. Now, what does God say back to him? There is no response. You see, up until this point, Jesus has enjoyed an intimacy with the Father. He often withdrew to be alone with God to draw strength. And the Father has always radiated with openness to him, sometimes even affirming him publicly, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But now, only silence. So he stumbles back to his disciples, looking almost, it seems, for some kind of comfort. And they're asleep. So he wakes them up and he says, guys, I need you to be up with me. He, again, if you just read it on the surface, it's as if he needs somebody. I realize he's never ceased being the sovereign God, but there's something tender. There's something weak in this. Is there not? Verse 39, he goes back again to the Father and says the exact same thing again. Only silence. What's happening? What's happening? I agree with William Lane, the New Testament scholar, who said that the only explanation is that God had already begun to turn his face away. The crucifixion has already started. Before the first nail was driven into his body, Jesus' soul had been abandoned by God. Jesus had lived his life for the approval of the Father, and now, in the moment that Jesus needed him most, God turned his face away. And he staggers under the weight of it to the point of death. Again, William Lane from his commentary on Mark. This is the horror of one who lived wholly for the Father, who came to be with his Father for a brief interlude before his death and found hell rather than heaven open before him. Utter aloneness. Have you ever really felt alone? A friend abandons you. A trusted friend turns on you. Have that happened in ministry yet? You will. Your kids walk away from the faith. Your spouse forsakes you. Jesus felt that. Not just aloneness, by the way, but the pain of rejection. You ever been really rejected? And one thing I know is that the closer the relationship, the greater the sting of the rejection. And as a pastor, those of you that are pastors understand this, I get letters all the time from people that I've never met telling me that I'm the worst possible human being that's ever graced the face of the planet. And to be honest with you, it doesn't bother me that much. Because I don't know these people. I realize this is more their issue than mine. I realize their rejection does not sting my soul. But you think about what this means when it's somebody that you're close to. A spouse, a parent, a friend. Now just think about what it'd be to do something like this to one of my children. To have one of my children look to me in a moment of pain or weakness. And not only not help them. Not only come to them in their brokenness, their pain, but to turn away from them in scorn and rejection and essentially say, you are not my child in the moment that they needed me most. My children have only known me for a few years. And my love for them has been a very, very imperfect love. But what is it like to lose the infinite love of the Father that you have known from all eternity in unbroken fellowship forever? I mean, is there really even an analogy for this? What can I say that can compare it to something that you and I could grasp? Anything that could make you and I understand? I mean, anything human we come up with just really takes away from the bitterness and the tragedy of this moment. Somehow, many theologians say, in that one moment Jesus experienced, in this moment of the cross, He experienced the equivalent of an eternity in a godless, fiery hell for us. I don't know if I understand it. I don't know if I'm reading it exactly right, but I just know that there's some deep mystery here. If something happened that makes a hymn writer say, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." We're in one of the newer worship psalms. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Probably nothing we sing that has more truth in it than statements like that. That's probably why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, after he goes for three chapters in Ephesians, trying to describe the dimensions of the love of God, finally comes to a point where he says, I can't really describe it. It's indescribable. So I'm just going to pray that God opens your eyes to see it, that you could feel the weightiness of the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of God's love. In Gethsemane, Jesus stared into hell. Because that's what hell is, complete abandonment by the Father. You see, I'd always thought that what made Jesus' death so bad were the physical horrors. And they were terrible. And I won't go into all the details of it. You know them. But Cicero said that one of the Romans' goals on the cross was utter humiliation. To break down a man completely. So they chose a public place, like for us, the mall. They stripped him naked. It was so painful that men would weep and vomit, urinate all over themselves. Prophet Isaiah said that he was beaten to a point he didn't look like a man. Not even recognizable. Cicero said that during the beating, it was not uncommon to see a rib flying off a man's frame or to see them at least partially disemboweled. Cicero said that when they would crucify a woman, the look of anguish was so great on their face, they would crucify them backwards because they couldn't stand to see a woman in that kind of pain. So yes, the physical horrors were terrible, but listen to me. That is not what made Jesus stagger in Gethsemane. It was the abandonment by God that he faced. That was the horror of the cross for him. In Gethsemane, Jesus looked full into the cup of God's wrath, and it overwhelmed him so badly that it almost killed him. Twice Jesus prayed to the Father, "Daddy, let this cup pass from me." Twice he is met by silence. God had determined to save us, and this was the only way. Isaiah 51:17 describes the cup of God's wrath. It says that the suffering servant would drink it to the dregs. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who compared it to a dam breaking loose. I mean, to update it, think of the Hoover Dam. And there you stand before the Hoover Dam. Maybe you're a mile or so back, and as you're looking at it, to your horror, you see this crack begin to go from top to bottom, and this dam opens up, and this wall of water, 100 feet high, come rushing down the valley towards you. And as you're standing there, the ground in front of you opens up and swallows every ounce of that water so that not a drop of it touches you. Edwards said that's what Jesus is going through. It is the fury of Mount St. Helens in a cup. He drank the cup of God's wrath to its very dregs so that he could plunge us into the well of joy. Would you really entertain the idea that there are multiple ways to God? What greater insult could you give to Jesus Christ? Twice Jesus asked if there is another way, and twice the Father says no, but there really was another way. What greater insult could you and I give to Jesus? God says He's the only one who could save us, and this was the only way. That's what Gethsemane meant for Jesus and your salvation. Here's what it means for you and your ministry. Number one, we should feel the weight of His love for sinners. We should feel the weight of His love for sinners. The cross, Paul says, puts on display the love of God for us. God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, let me quote Jonathan Edwards again, or reference him. When you think about it, Edwards said it was dangerous for God to give Jesus a glimpse of this before He was on the cross, right? I mean, what if Jesus changed His mind after seeing this? Why did God not wait until Jesus was safely secured to the cross to show Him this? Why does God give Him a glimpse of it in Gethsemane? Edwards, it was so that Jesus could go to the cross voluntarily, knowing full well that what he was about to experience, so that His love for us would be put on display even more. All of this shows you God's love for you. God turned His back on His beloved Son because God so loved the world. And this was the only way to save you. If you and I could have been there, if I had been there and I would have tried to stop Jesus, He would have said, no, this cup is your cup. And I've got to drink it for you. There is no other way. One of the accounts say that an angel came to minister to Him. And I've often wondered as I read that, what did the angel say in that moment? Right? I mean, what did the angel, you give him a John Piper book on suffering? Read this. We don't know. Doesn't say. But maybe Hebrews 12:2 gives us an answer. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He pressed through. The joy of what? The joy of what? What was He looking forward to? What was it that Jesus would have after the cross that He did not have before? What would He have on this side of the cross that He didn't have on that side? The approval of God? He already had that. Kingship of the universe? Already is. The one thing that He would have had after the cross that He didn't have before. Listen, hear me. His church. He was doing this to save us. That doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that we're the center of the universe. God's chief end in the cross, as in all things, is His own glory. The one Jesus was most concerned to please in that hour was the Father. But the glory that He revealed in the cross is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were yet a far way off, He lifted up His robe and He ran. Isaiah 43 says that the suffering servant would come to save us because we were His precious possession. You know what that word precious? In fact, you look at how it's used in Isaiah 43. He's like, is there anything I wouldn't give up for you? I mean, I think the precious, my kids are precious to me. That means that if this afternoon my wife tells me that one of our kids has been diagnosed with a disease that is fatal, and the doctor says to me, there is one medicine that can cure your child, but this medicine is not covered by insurance. It is a new medicine. And in order to get this, it's going to cost you absolutely everything. You're going to have to sell your house. You're going to sell all your possessions. You're going to have to mortgage yourself for three lifetimes. Without any hesitation, all of it goes to save the life of my child. Why? Because they are precious to me. My friend, do you ever think about this? The God who possessed all the universe, He said, Isaiah 43, gave up not only Egypt for your ransom and Cush and Sheba for our purchase, but was Himself wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was placed upon Him, because by His stripes and His stripes alone we would be healed. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? What do you perceive in this? You perceive God's love for you. You perceive God's love for sinners. That is the glory of the cross. Number two, you should read the Great Commission through the light of this vision. You should read the Great Commission through the light of this vision. Listen to it. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The God who says go is the Savior of Gethsemane. Gethsemane shows you how he feels about sinners. Is there anything too great to ask him? Is there any request that exhausts the limits of his love? Think of the words of John Newton, a little-known hymn. Thou art coming to a king, so with thee large petitions bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. You may have heard the story of Alexander the Great, who, the world conqueror, at his time one of the richest men alive. One of his generals comes to him and says, served you faithfully for years. I'd like to ask that you pay for my daughter's wedding, my oldest daughter. And Alexander says, sure, you have been faithful. I will pay for your daughter's wedding. Well, the general goes to Alexander's treasurer and promptly begins to ask him for the most exorbitant wedding that Greece has ever seen. In fact, as he is writing it down, he finally stops, goes to Alexander and says, I realize that you authorized payment on this guy's wedding, but I think he's taking advantage of you. You graciously said you would pay for his wedding. He's asking for more provision than anybody, any wedding we've ever known of in Greece. Alexander kind of thought for a minute. He said, well, he said, give it to him. He said, because my general pays me two compliments. He said, number one, he thinks I am wealthy enough that I can afford this. Number two, he thinks I'm gracious enough that I would actually give it to him. And he honors me. Jesus is not honored by small dreams. Listen, this is not a bigger, awesomer, better, go achieve your, you know, big, hairy, audacious goal sermon. But I'm just going to ask you this. Listen, do the size of your prayers match the size of His love? Is what you're asking for in your church and your community worthy of what He died for? Do not insult His sacrifice through small dreams and weak expectations. That is not what He died for. He did not die so that we could have comfortable positions and static churches making little or no impact on our community. And He certainly is not glorified when we call complacency with our lack of conversions faithfulness. Faithfulness has more to do than just obeying what has been written. It has to do with feeling what God feels. I realize, and I'm going to get to this in a minute, that there are many times that we labor faithfully. And it doesn't come. And it's not our fault. And it's not because God's angry at us. It's just how God has ordained things. But I also will tell you that for us to be complacent when Jesus gave so great a sacrifice and to not yearn for this is unfaithful. He died to make the nations worship. He died to create a multitude gathered around His throne, proclaiming His praises so vast that nobody could number. And our vision for our community and our world should reflect that. The God who says go is the Savior of Gethsemane. He said, all authority is given to me. Is there anything God would not give for the sake of Jesus? Several years ago, there was one of our teams that was working in a place overseas. And somebody, not on their team, but somebody very close to their team died. Was murdered. It's tragic. Listen, I remember praying for that area. And I remember saying to God something like this. God, this person, I mean, they shed their blood so these people could know You. On their behalf, will You not give the harvest? And it was one of those moments where the Holy Spirit immediately gripped my heart and I mean, I think the intent of what I was trying to say was going the right direction, but it was almost as if the Holy Spirit said, do not insult the sacrifice of my son by suggesting that there is another sacrifice that will get a hold of my heart, because that one was insufficient. Isaiah 53:11 says, he will see the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. Which means there's nothing more that you and I could add to it. Do you realize how satisfied God is with the work of His Son and what it does to Him when you hold a sacrifice of His Son up in front of Him? You see, that's where you get the motivation to keep going. He has seen the suffering of His soul and He is satisfied. I served for a couple years in Southeast Asia. Numerically speaking, two of the least fruitful years of my life. I poured out to a mentor and I said, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. I'm doing it like I've always done, and God's always given me souls, and I love these people, and I want to see them come to Christ. My mentor said, he said, you look up into the stars at night, and you realize that when God promised Abraham 3,000 years ago, when He promised him that He would give him sons and daughters like the stars in the sky, that at least a few of those stars represented that people group that you're among. And you realize that you can keep going and you may feel like you're speaking to rocks, but God can turn the stones into sons and daughters of Abraham. And you stay there and you keep doing it. We, brothers and sisters, we got more than the stones. We got the blood of Jesus that guarantees that He will overcome, that some from our community, some from our people group, whether it's home or whether it's abroad, they are going to be represented around the throne. I remember hearing the story years ago, and maybe you've heard this, where you hear the story of the two Moravian missionaries that were two young Moravians that hear about one of these islands in the Caribbean that, when it's first being settled, has no Christian witness, but it's owned by a slave owner, so they can't figure out a way to get there, so they sell themselves into slavery. Basically, the story goes like this. They sell themselves into slavery. They're both in their early 20s. The atheist owner of this land puts them in shackles with the other slaves, loads them onto the ship like cattle, and as the ship pulls away from the shore, the last words ever heard from these missionaries are, one of them lifts up his hands and he points to heaven and says, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. One of our pastors did a little research work on that and found out that, like many good preacher stories, the story is partially true. There were two Moravians, John Leonard Dover and David Nitschmann, who tried to sell themselves into slavery for that very reason. It was 1731. But the owner said, no, I'm not taking a couple of white guys into slavery. They wouldn't let them come live on the land. So what they did is they found an area outside that was not owned by the atheists, and they set up shop. J.E. Hutton, in his History of the Moravian Church, for 50 years, the Moravian Brethren, through these two men, labored in the West Indies without any aid from any other religious denomination. Difficulties of disease, difficulties of people not listening, difficulties, he said, were on every hand. He said, yet in the 50 years those two men lived there, they established churches in St. Thomas, St. Croix, St. John's, in Jamaica, in Antigua, in Barbados, in St. Kitts. They had 13,000 baptized converts before a missionary from any other church arrived on the scene. That's what gave them the ability. Yes, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. I don't know if that statement comes from them or not, but what they're seeing is, yes, he has suffered, he has died, he has purchased, he has authority, all authority has been given to him. This is what he said his will is. We will knock on the door, and if nobody answers, we're going to keep knocking. And we're going to seek, and if we don't find it, we're going to keep seeking. Psalm 2:8, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. In his name we ask, and he grants. And behold, he said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The Jesus of Gethsemane is the one who goes with us, who speaks in us and through us. I'm teaching our congregation right now through the book of Acts. I've been captivated by the very first verse of Acts. In the former account, listen, O Theophilus, I recorded all that Jesus, you ever see this, began to do and to teach. The implication of the word began is that he is continuing to do and to teach, right? Because began implies continuation. So it's not in the first account, Luke, Jesus taught, and now in the second account, Acts, the church is teaching. Jesus is teaching in both of them. He's just teaching through his body in one, and he's teaching through his church in the book of Acts. What's it like when the voice of Jesus by his Spirit begins to plead for sinners? It says things like they turned the place upside down. They said about Jesus, "Never man spoke as this man spoke. Blind eyes began to see, dead hearts came alive." Do you realize the possibilities when this voice begins to speak through you? It's his voice that takes his word and through the gift of prophecy makes his word in your mouth become as life-giving as his words when he spoke them on earth. Psalm 126. In fact, I'll put this one on the screen for you so you can stay there. Verse 4. Restore our fortunes. By the way, Psalm 126 is a psalm of restoration. It's a psalmist praying for the restoring of his people, spiritual restoration from exile. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Derek Kidner, the Old Testament commentator, says that this psalmist, listen, in this passage is pointing out two different ways that God brings spiritual restoration. Two different ways. He said the first way is, let's look at the second one. He said, you go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. The area of Israel is a very arid place, at least most parts of it. He said, imagine an area so dry that you have to plant crops by digging individual holes for seed, planting one seed at a time, and then watering it with your tears. Imagine how long and laborious that is. He said, that is one way that God brings awakening. Is this the hard work of discipleship? It is slow. It is painstaking. It is one by one. You plant individual seeds and you water them with your tears. Kidner says, but there is another way. It's in verse 4. Like streams in the Negev. There you got no person on their knees watering with their tears. That's not how the water comes. Streams in the Negev, there were flash floods in those areas. In the Negev is a desert region, and those flash floods would come down so mighty and so quickly that a flash flood would begin to saturate the area, and in the space of a few days, what was once a dry, barren place became a lush green. Kidner says, there's your two ways, and they're both divinely ordained. There are times that we labor, and it's that first kind where we sow in tears and reap in joy. But there are also, listen, the streams of the Negev. And we pursue both. We don't ever let our hope for the one keep us from doing the other. We don't just hope for the streams of the Negev. We do the hard work of discipleship. We do the one-on-one. We do this painful laboring, years of laboring after one seed of fruit. But we never stop yearning for these streams in the Negev. Jonathan Edwards, reflecting on the first great awakening, listen to this, said that at first a few sermons were preached in the awakening. A few mission efforts were organized, but then God, in so remarkable a manner, took the work into his own hands and did as much in a day or two what under normal circumstances took the entire Christian community, using every means at their disposal, with the blessing of God, more than a year to accomplish. Did you hear what he said? Remember what we said last night? One of the panelists said this. Revival is the intensification of the normal ministry operations of the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't anything new. It was just simply the church is doing it with the blessing of God. And then God, in a moment, opens up the streams of the Negev and does more in a space of a few seconds what the church, faithfully laboring, has been able to do in a year or years. Men, what we need is to be filled with the voice of Gethsemane. And when we are not experiencing that, we should not be okay with it. We should yearn with groaning before Him and hold up the finished work of His Son before Him. Again, Spurgeon, it is true that a fisherman may fish and not catch any fish, but if so, he is not much of a fisherman. If there were no soul saved when I preach, perhaps I might find some way of satisfying my conscience. But I don't know what it is yet. It will be seen that those who never exhort sinners, Spurgeon said, are seldom winners of souls to any great extent in any other area. But they maintain their churches, listen to this, by converts from other systems. I've even heard them say, Spurgeon said, oh yes, the Methodists and the revivalists or in our day, read that, the mega church or the church growth guys. They're the ones beating the hedges, but we will catch many of their birds. If I harbored such a mean thought, I would be ashamed to express it. A system which cannot touch the outside world but must leave a rousing and converting work to others whom it judges to be theologically unsound writes its own condemnation. I'm going to tell you what we dream for our city. And these are not words from the Holy Spirit. I don't know if God's going to give me these, but these just... I've asked God to let us plant 1,000 churches out of our church in our lifetime. We've planted 19 domestically in the last 5 years and 39 internationally. And they're going to be churches that plant churches. And by the time we're done, I'm hoping it's a whole lot more than 1,000. We've sent out 171 of our people that live overseas, as members of our church live overseas somewhere. We've sent out another 150 to go to be a part of some of these church plants domestically. About 150 of those have gone out. I've asked God in my lifetime at the church to let me send out 5,000 people from our church permanently on that kind of mission. I've asked God to let me minister in Raleigh-Durham for 40 years. During that time, I've asked Him to let us baptize 50,000 people in our city, either in our church or in churches we planted in our city. I've asked Him to help us, let us start 100 community blessing organizations that come out of our church, not owned by our church, but come out of them to minister to the homeless, the orphan, the prisoner, the unwed mother, and the high school dropout in Raleigh-Durham. I have asked God to let us be a part of an awakening in the Raleigh-Durham area that will change our state of North Carolina for 100 years. And I believe that because I believe in the Jesus of Gethsemane. And I'm not going to let Him walk by. I'm going to grab the hem of His garment. I know He's on His way to do a miracle somewhere else, but I'm going to grab the hem of His garment and say, do not pass my family by. Don't pass my church by. Don't pass my community. I'm going to say, in a rich man's house, there's so much grace on your table that there's enough for even the dogs. And I'm going to grab him. I'm not going to let him go. John Piper preached in our church earlier this year. And one of the things he said is he preached a very unusual text, Isaiah 25, where God tells the people of Israel, and that promise obviously passes to the church as well. He said, one day, cities of ruthless nations will fear you and fear me because of you. Cities of ruthless nations. Here's what he said. He said, we know that based on whatever your variation is of the end times, that in the last days, it gets darker and darker. He said, it's almost as if a cloud of unbelief comes over the entire world. The last days are usually not the best days for the world. He said, but there's no reason at all that your city cannot be an exception in your church. He said, if you think of this glacier of unbelief that comes and hovers above the world, there's no reason why a church or churches in Raleigh-Durham cannot, with the blowtorch of their faith, open up this hole in this glacier of unbelief so that the glory of God begins to pour through. And there's no reasons you can't have people in places and cities all around the world that are doing that same thing and saying, yes, the world is growing in disbelief. But in these places, God is shining His face upon His church because He is still the God who says, Isaiah 59:1, my arm is not shortened that I cannot save. People's hearts are not too hard today. Postmodernism has not so fundamentally messed us up that God cannot raise the dead, because there's only one category of dead. Right? And it was as hard for God to erase somebody from the dead in the Great Awakening and the Reformation and in the first century as it was today, because there's just dead. God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. The same Spirit that swept through Jerusalem and turned Pharisees into followers is the same Spirit that works through us in our ministries. Let me share one of the passages with you. I realize I'm probably taking you too many places. Amos 5. I'm not going to put this on the screen because right before I came up here, I jotted it down. Amos 5. Look at this. Amos 5, verse 4. Thus says, listen to this. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Listen to this. Do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal. Do not cross over into Beersheba. Seek me now, verse 6, and live. Why the random list of names of cities? Seek me now and live. Don't seek me in Bethel, Gilgal, or Beersheba. Bethel. Remember where that was? It's a place where Jacob was encountered by God. It represented for them a place of spiritual awakening. Gilgal, That was the place where, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, Israel emerged, crossed the Jordan River, believed and claimed the promise. And it says in Joshua that God rolled away their reproach at Gilgal, Beersheba. That was a place where Abraham made the first treaty with Abimelech, which essentially gave him possession of what would become the promised land. All three of those areas represented places that God dynamically moved on earth, and they represented places of spiritual awakening. They represented places of spiritual encounter. And you hear what he says? Do not seek me there, or there. Seek me now. I am not a God who you memorialize in the past. I'm a God you seek in the present. I'm going to go ahead and tell you this, and please don't understand this the way I mean it. I think sometimes we weary God with our recounting of the Reformation and William Carey and Adoniram Judson and all these things, as if God is primarily a God who has worked in the past and not a God who is working in the present. I believe it is sinful and wrong for us not to yearn for the greatest days of the movement of God's Spirit to be right in front of us. I believe he would say to us from Amos chapter 5, I think he'd say something like this: do not seek me in Wittenberg. Don't you seek me in Geneva. Don't you seek me in these places that we tell stories about. Thank God for them. But we're not there to memorialize them. We're there to learn how God might move in our city. How God might move in our places. I'm willing to work slowly. I am. I'm willing to do the work by God's grace of laboring and digging holes and planting seeds and watering them with my tears. I did that for a couple years. There have been various seasons at our church that have not been fruitful, and we want to do that. We want to judge ourselves by faithfulness if God ordains that. But I will never stop yearning for the streams of the Negev, and I will never quit believing that the Jesus of Gethsemane can give it. William Carey, who launched the modern missionary movement, did so from the text, Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent, he said to a very complacent church. A church that would have called itself faithful. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Where is that spirit in our movement? Carey would go on to say, we will expect great things of God, and then we will attempt great things for God. That's a perfect way to summarize this whole thing on Gethsemane. You see, the great attempts always come from great expectations. And great expectations comes from seeing the glory of the God in Gethsemane. Are you discouraged? Look to Him. You have trouble hurting for lost people? Look to Him. J.C. Ryle, if your heart is consumed by selfishness, look and see the One who gave up everything for you, and let that melt your heart until selfishness has been displaced by love. Look to Him. You have trouble believing that He can send you into the harvest? Look to Him. Gaze at Him. Never look away. Because ultimately, when our eyes are fixed on that God giving the Great Commission, that's where great attempts and great expectations come from. The Savior who says go is the Savior of Gethsemane. Why don't you bow your heads with me if you would? Father, you said that Jesus said that He would build His church. God, and our brother John told us this morning of the unreached people groups around the world. God, we live in cities that are dark in unbelief. And God, we are willing by Your grace to labor and water the sea with our tears. But God, we yearn for these streams of the Negev. We want to seek You now and live. God, help us to see that You're worthy of the reward of Your suffering. And to labor when we don't see fruit because You're worthy. To labor with faith when we don't see fruit because You promised that He has seen the suffering of Your soul and is satisfied. But God, give us the faith to grab hold of your garment and know that you have compassion upon our children and our cities. To grab a hold of you and never let go. So that you pour out your goodness and your power through us and our communities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.